Well, let us turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. Let me pray. Oh, Father, as we understand and read and attempt to appropriate your word for our lives, I pray that it would not return void tonight in this significant chapter in Genesis. And I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Genesis chapter 17, I'm going to read verses 1 to 8. And then as I go through this whole chapter of Genesis 17, I'm going to read those sections as I reach there, because we've got 27 verses to get through this evening. So Genesis 17, verse 1. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you. And you will be a father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I have made you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your descendants after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. And I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now as you look at these eight verses in this chapter of 27 verses, these are foundational really to the rest of the Old Testament. And really, without chapter 17, you would actually be dead in your sin and in the uncircumcision of your heart. Perhaps you've noticed two words as we go through this text, and two words that really both begin with C. First is covenant, and the other is circumcision. As Genesis unfolds, after the judgment of Babel in Genesis 11, it seems like God's plan of redemption has been foiled. The scattering of the people over the face of the earth, it seems that all is lost. But then God begins to work with the line of Shem, and from whom he raises up Terah and his son called Abram. In Genesis 12, all our eyes then are placed on the Shemite called Abram, who is called by God out of the Ur of Chaldees to follow and obey the one true and living God. And so God promises that a great nation will come from Abram. Not only that, but all the families of the earth will be blessed through this single man. And so that's the first C, covenant. And we see by Genesis 12 and 15, this word covenant is made clear as God covenants with this man, Abraham. God's covenant, then, is the basis for the existence of the nation coming from Abraham. It is undeniable, then, that the rest of the Old Testament is based on this assertion. The promises of the covenant are reaffirmed to Isaac in Genesis 26, to Jacob, renamed Israel, in 28, and David. Even God's motivation, we'll see in Exodus 4, really, for the Israelites leaving Egypt, for the Exodus and the conquest of the land, is based here in Genesis 17 in this covenant. Later, when Israel sins and disobeys God, bringing upon themselves the judgment of exile, this covenant is not abrogated. National repentance will lead to national restoration. We told that in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 30. And even the post-exilic prophets and leaders are motivated by these promises of this covenant. The prophets continually spoke of the permanence of this Abrahamic covenant. But they also spoke of a new covenant in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 16. A new covenant with Israel and the nations that would be observed from a circumcised heart. Through it all, the nations would be blessed. Isaiah 53:55 talks about that. And there's a reiteration of the promises in this covenant in Genesis 12. In the New Testament, then, all these covenantal promises then are fulfilled in that great son of Abraham. Matthew 1:1 refers to the son of Abraham. And in Acts 3, he's referred to as the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. And then what is hidden in the Old Testament, the Gentiles through the church in Christ are grafted into the people of God. As you read through the New Testament, you see that in Acts 15, many places, Ephesians 3 and Hebrews 8. And so this is the stunning significance of Genesis 17 and the Abrahamic covenant. Paul does not see that this undermines the promise to national Israel in God's divine plan. And you see that in Romans 9 to 11. Paul proceeds there with the assumption that God's promises to Israel are still valid despite Israel's unbelief. God has not rejected his people, Romans 11. For the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. And so he anticipates that one day, in Romans 11:26, all of Israel will be saved. And then after that first C, covenant, the second C, circumcision, is equally fundamental to Israel. And so understanding this history helps us comprehend what a great privilege we have as believers in Christ. It is assumed in Genesis and all of the Old Testament that all of Abraham's physical descendants are circumcised. Even the disobedient generation born in the wilderness after many decades had to be circumcised before they could go into the land of Canaan. And you see that in Joshua 5. While the covenant with Abraham was an irrevocable covenant, the sign, circumcision, like many signs, would easily and pridefully be misused. And for Israel, like their Sabbaths, like their sacrifices, like their festivals, it would become rapidly an empty ritual. Most clearly, Moses really states what the sign of circumcision pointed to. It was pointing to the day which is coming when God will circumcise the heart of the nation of Israel so that the people would be devoted to him. And you see that in Deuteronomy 30. You can turn there quickly if you want. Deuteronomy 30 verses 4 to 6. Deuteronomy 30 verse 4 says, "If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover," this is significant, "the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live." And so you see here already at the time of the lawgiver, Moses, Israel's thinking about circumcision was directed to a cutaway heart, to love the Lord your God with all their heart. And that was to result in devotion and purity and loyalty to God. Later, even Jeremiah, to highlight that they still had a major heart problem, no sooner than Josiah passed away. We heard about Josiah from Tim last week. Jeremiah writes to the nation of Israel in Jeremiah 4, verses 3 to 4, and he says this. He says, "For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns." And this is what he says. "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it, because of the evil of your deeds." And so in both Testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament, unbelief is described as a fleshly, uncircumcised heart. And so the true seal of fellowship with the Lord would involve then a circumcision of the heart, which is not done by human hands, but done by the circumcision of Christ. And so as we keep that background in mind of the whole sweep of Scripture, then let us consider Genesis 17. And I want to consider it around four headings, four titles. Number one, God is Almighty, verses 1 to 8. And God and the sign, from verse 9. And then God of the impossible, from verse 15. And real faith that obeys, from verse 23. Firstly, God is Almighty, verses 1 to 8. Verse 1 says that when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Now, obviously, the narrator here, Moses, wants us to note something up front. Like, if you want the background, he sets the stage here. Before we see this amazing appearance of God, God Almighty, El Shaddai, Abraham is noted as 99 years old. Now, if you think in terms of 2025, that means being born back in 1926. And so that was a long time ago. Moses already noted in chapter 16, verse 16, that Abraham was 86 years old. And this means that almost a decade and a half has passed since the crisis in Abraham and Sarah's life. Do you remember that crisis? Matt brought it out very clearly. They had created the problem. They came up with this ingenious human plan to help God. Sarai, assuming God had made her permanently barren, presented Hagar, her Egyptian slave, to Abraham as a second wife, assuming they were justified in violating God's original plan of marriage. And of course, some sins, as Romans tell us, contain the penalty in and of themselves. And so jealousy and hatred raged between Sarai and Hagar. Eventually, the pregnant and desperate slave woman, Hagar, ran away into the wilderness ostensibly to just go and die. Now, incredibly, the God of Scripture appeared to Hagar and he revealed his name to her, El Roi, the God who sees, the omniscient, all-knowing God. And in spite of their sin, God was incredibly gracious to her, and yet there are always consequences to our sin. And so he instructed Hagar to return to Abraham and Sarai. Everything was then still within God's sovereign plan. Man's sin and man's hatred, even though they earn the judgment of God, still achieve the good purposes of God and his plan of redemption. We are not told in this text anywhere how those years went between chapter 16 and chapter 17, but I'm sure Abraham's household was never the same. The point Moses wants to make here up front in the text is exactly what God is about to say to them is addressed to a couple who are way beyond childbearing age. In fact, a total of 23 years have passed since God's original promise of a nation coming from Abraham. And now, with the silence of the last 13 years, all knew that it was humanly impossible for any nation to come from Abraham and Sarai. But God was also growing Abraham's faith. Often we are called in our own lives to stop our clamor and to stop our complaining and to stop second-guessing God and to be silent and to stand still and see the salvation of God Almighty. Not until Abraham and Sarai's bodies were dead beyond producing life did God Almighty give him a son. God's opportunity often waits even until decades after man's opportunity is useless and spent. And Paul tells us in Romans 4 that verses 19 to 21, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, that's Abraham, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. Now, note there how Paul highlights the dead and the deadness. Abraham knew that his body and Sarah's womb were effectively dead as far as children were concerned, but still, he trusted God. And of course, God is El Shaddai, and that was highlighted in this text before us today. Somehow God would do the impossible and demonstrate his power and bring new life out of that which was dead. And so, friends, this is a lesson we sorely need to take to our hearts, for it has great practical importance to your daily life. We may say it is this way, that God is almighty, yet we also know that God often has a good reason for all our waiting, even if it be decades before prayer is answered. He is the Almighty God, El Shaddai in the Hebrew. He not only does what is right and what is best, but he always acts at the right time, and he always acts at the best time. Remember Galatians 4:4 and the birth of our Lord? Paul says there, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son born of a woman. And so we think of the generations of Genesis. Many centuries have gone by since God's promise of a redeemer in Genesis 3:15. And so is God slow about his promises? That's a question we have to ask. Is he slow? What is going on? 2 Peter 3:9 says this, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, wishing not for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." And even in this text in 2 Peter 3:9, you can probably testify yourselves personally and thank God for waiting so that you did not perish in hell, so that you could come and know the ultimate son of Abraham, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And we think of Psalm 107 that explains that it was not until Israel got to the end of themselves, their physical and spiritual limits, that God acted. It says in Psalm 107, "They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their souls fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses." And here we are in chapter 17, verse 1, and another 13 years have gone by. And then El Shaddai appears to Abraham. By the way, that term El Shaddai, this first used here, is used in Scripture 48 times, probably mostly in the book of Job. And it was always translated in the Septuagint, Pantocrator. Or if you think about what that means, all or very powerful. In the Latin, it's translated omnipotence, right? Omnipotence, where we get our word omnipotence. And so English Bibles translated God Almighty from the Vulgate. And so in Genesis, the name El Shaddai is linked with God's sovereign power in the promise of descendants. And so Paul, then exhorting the Corinthian church to walk before him, quotes from Genesis, and he says this, "I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." And so El Shaddai, in his power, has produced a multitude of people for himself, and he has redeemed them. And by the name El Shaddai, then, he exhorts Abraham and all of us to walk before him in blamelessness. If we look at our text then, El Shaddai says to Abraham here, "Walk before me and be blameless." Now, living blamelessly here in the text is not to be confused with counting Abraham as righteous in Genesis 15:6. God is the sole source of Abraham's right standing before him. Abraham was counted righteous. Here the emphasis is for Abraham to participate, to decide, to make a choice to live a holy and set apart life under God's covenant. And so the Hebrew term here for blameless means that God is commanding Abraham to be devoted to him, to live without fault, to live with fullness or completeness, to render him as God's service, the service of a faithful servant. And so it's to render God the right standard of allegiance that he requires from his people. The same idea is in Joshua 24:12, where Israel is commanded to live and serve the Lord in sincerity and truth, in sincerity and truth. And so Abraham must walk blamelessly, and God will carry out two purposes then in his life, that is covenant and descendants. And so holiness of life is not a means in of itself. It was a means to an end. This was the kind of person that God wants to carry out his purposes through Abraham and through his descendants. I think of what Arthur Pink said on this text. He said, it's because our God and Father is the El Shaddai, is that he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to him by God. It is because our God and Father is the El Shaddai that he is able to deliver them that are tempted. It is because our God and Father is El Shaddai that nothing shall separate us from the love of God. It is because our Savior is El Shaddai that he will change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. It is because our God is El Shaddai that he is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. And finally, Pink says, it is because our Lord is El Shaddai that he is able to keep us from falling. And so as you think about this, Christians, here this evening, what do you truly believe about God, the God that you follow? That is the most important thing in your life. Therefore, El Shaddai says to Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. And so this command demands a God-conscious life of the best type, of a grateful and faithful observance of all duties. And you say, well, how does that even relate to the New Testament or Jesus Christ? Well, Paul picks that up in Colossians chapter 2, and he says this, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus as the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude, be rooted in him and walk in him. And so your standing before God is settled in Christ, and so now live according to that. Walk before me as he commands Abraham, or walk in him as Paul explains to the Colossian church. It's a very expressive, really, description of how a believer realizes and experiences the real presence of God. In verse 2 here, El Shaddai says, I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And so this is the word covenant here used 13 times in chapter 17. It was really first used back in chapter 15, verse 18. Do you remember when God passed to the divided animals, really setting up that covenant with Abraham? And that is where God first initiated this covenant with Abraham. But here in verse 2, God says he will establish his covenant with Abraham. So you say, well, how is that different to chapter 15, verse 18? Well, it can't mean to set up the covenant, since that has already happened. But this is more likely a reaffirmation of Genesis 15 and the things that are about to take place. The word establishes, the word for give or grant. And so God is about to ratify this covenant. Within a year, Abraham will see the promised offspring. He will multiply Abraham exceedingly. His miraculous execution was imminent. And so in verse 3 here, we see Abraham's immediate reaction. He collapses to the ground. What causes him to collapse to the ground is not just this overwhelming theophany of El Shaddai, but it must be because of he realized that what was about to happen was impossible. It filled him with stunning awe and probably a sense of his unworthiness that buckled the knees. Reminds me of Philippians 2, 10 and 11. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And so God promised Abraham back in chapter 12, verse 2, that he will become a great nation. But here in chapter 17, then God gives more details. Look at verse 5. God changes his name. He would not just be Abraham, which means honored father or distinguished father, Avram, but the father of nations, the father of a multitude. And the implication of that is the father of many kings of nations. And you see that in verse 6. It says there, and kings will come forth from you. And this is exactly how Matthew opens his New Testament gospel, relaying to us the birth of the king of the Messiah. Matthew says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so here in Genesis then is the first prediction of the kingship of Jesus Christ, who at the end of the Bible in Revelation 17 and Revelation 19 is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now back here in Genesis 17, God adds some new dimensions to the covenant in verses 7 to 8. This was already implicit in Genesis, really chapter 12, and it was made explicit in Genesis 15, and now God is defining this even further and more precisely, that this covenant is not only between God and Abraham and his descendants, but verse 7, it is an eternal covenant. It is an eternal covenant. God's promise to Noah was also called an eternal covenant. And so this implies a permanent relationship. Included in the permanence of God's covenant is also verse 8, where God promises all the land of Canaan for what? For an everlasting possession. So the land of Canaan corresponds roughly to the modern state of Israel plus large parts of Syria and Lebanon. And so Abraham was commanded by God to migrate to that land, and now El Shaddai cedes that land to him as a permanent session. And finally, at the end of verse 8, God defines the real heart of his covenant with Abraham, and he says this, I shall be their God. I, El Shaddai, the omnipotent creator of the world and redeemer of mankind, determine this eternal covenant, and I will be Israel's God and all those who follow from Abraham. And so the nation that descends from Abraham or Abraham is to be unique, because unlike the other nations, Israel enjoys this unique relationship with the only one true God in this text. And throughout Scripture then, as you read through the Old Testament, God's covenantal relationship with Abraham is the basis of all divine interventions on the nation's behalf. And you see that throughout Scripture in Exodus 6, Deuteronomy 29, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. It's this covenant that sets the basis for God's interventions in the nation Israel's life. In C.S. Lewis's Narnia stories, where Christ is represented by that majestic lion, Aslan, there's an illustration of what it means to come to the God of the covenant. In the silver chair, there's this little girl called Jill. She comes upon a stream of water, and she is lost, and she's dying of thirst. But as she comes forward, she spies the lion sitting immovably before the water. Terrified, she stops in her tracks. The lion invites her, "If you are thirsty, come and drink." And drawn by the rippling gurgle of the stream, the girl steps forward a little bit more. And she says, will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" she meekly asks. "I make no promise," said the lion. Drawn closer by the sounds of the refreshing water, she wonders aloud, "Do you eat girls?" as Len says, I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, king and emperors, cities and realms, he replies. Jill recoils, exclaiming, I daren't come and drink. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. Oh dear, cries Jill, drawing yet a step closer by her need. I suppose I must go and look for another stream then. But the lion responds, there is no other stream. There is no other God to whom we may come for eternal life. But he's not a tame God. He is the magnificent El Shaddai. This is the Lord God of the covenant who calls us to walk before him and be blameless. He demands the whole of us, who we are, every aspect of us and what we do. But he offers us so much. He provides the grace we need to believe and then the grace to advance in holiness. As for what he works us, what he works in us is abounding grace. And he says here, I will establish my covenant to be your God and to the offspring after you, in verse 7. And so the first thing we see in Genesis 17 here is that God is almighty. He is El Shaddai in verses 1 to 8. The second thing we're going to see then is God and the sign in verses 9 to 14. God and the sign. Let me read that text, verses 9 to 14. God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in a house or who is brought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or who is brought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Verse 14, but an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Before looking at God and the sign, just remember the background to the sign. So thus far in Genesis chapter 12 and 15 and here in chapter 17, we remember that this is a unilateral covenant of God. In other words, it is one-sided. It comes from God alone. It is not man and God coming together and making a sort of a deal and an agreement in terms to suit each other. God's not just saying, so if you, I'll do this if you follow circumcision. The other thing we note here is this is an eternal covenant. It's an eternal covenant. It, therefore, it needs to be sworn and put in place by a being who is an eternal being for it to be an eternal covenant. The author of Hebrews in chapter 6 makes this point. Excuse me. Excuse me. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by none greater, he swore to himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. Hebrews 6, chapter 6, verse 17. So excuse my voice, we'll try and work through it. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose clear to the heirs of what is promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. This hope gives us an anchor of the soul. And so what the writer of Hebrews is saying there is that in the Abrahamic covenant, God swore by himself. He said, I will. Look at chapter 17. I will is used in the first 8 verses, no less than 7 times. Excuse me. Verse 2, I will establish my covenant. Verse 2 again, I will multiply you exceedingly. Verse 5, I will make you the father of many nations. Verse 6, I will make nations of you. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant. And verse 8, I will give to you and descendants the land and all the land of Canaan eternally. Verse 8, I will be their God. And so we need to ask, how does Abraham then relate to this covenant? Well, you read verse 9, what does it say? Now, as for you, Abraham, you shall keep my covenant. And so here's the contrast. God is saying, I will. And then as Abraham's response, he is saying to Abraham, you must keep it or you shall keep it. And so God is not saying that my will is dependent on your action, Abraham. God is not saying you must do this, and if you don't, the covenant is abrogated, is void. God does not act like this in this covenant. God has bound himself by himself to fulfill these promises. His redemptive purposes will take place, but it is no less true and no less important. Although it's not a prerequisite for God acting, Abraham has an obligation. Thank you. Abraham has an obligation under God's covenant, and that includes an obligation for all generations that come from Abraham. Then in verse 10, God comes with some more specific obligations. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Note that. Then in verse 11, what is added there, that there will be male circumcision. That shall be the sign of the covenant between God and you all. Notice the plural is used there, between God and you, you all, implying Abraham and all of his descendants. And so the use of signs by God and is as reminders. It is already established in Genesis. This is the fourth time the idea of a sign is mentioned in Genesis. Remember Genesis 1:14, the heavenly planets and stars are signs. The sign of Cain shows that he's under divine protection. The sign of the rainbow in Scripture clearly is something that God said he will see and remember not to destroy the whole world by a flood again. And so later in the Bible, there are many instances of events or ceremonies in the rest of the Old Testament that are also signs. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is a sign of your hand and as a memorial between your eyes that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. The consecration of the firstborn, Exodus 13, is to be a mark on your hand, Scripture says. The Sabbath in Exodus 31 is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. The bronze censers for the altars in Numbers 17 is to be a reminder of the people to the people of Israel. Aaron's rod is to be a sign so that you make an end to the murmurings against me. And so Scripture goes on and on. And therefore, in chapter 17, we need to ask ourselves the question, who is this sign of circumcision for? Is it a reminder to Abraham? Is that all? A reminder of what? What is it a reminder of? Chapter 17, verse 14 helps us understand this. God says, but an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And so verse 14, as you can see, even in the English, is a play on words here. Each male was to obey God, otherwise he would be cut off from God's people. And so the Old Testament idea of being cut off actually implies excommunication from Israel. But in some cases, it even implies death itself. So at this point in history, Abraham knew how in this area then of procreation, where he had previously resorted to human expediency with Hagar, he would be constantly reminded of not using his own ideas and his own efforts. In the blood and the painful cut of circumcision on a grown man, Abraham was to be graphically reminded of his faith and his dependence on God. Also, what is the significance that God required this of Abraham before Isaac was born? Isaac was going to be created through a human reproductive act. He was going to be conceived and born. And so it was a reminder that man's best efforts and plans could not bring about the promises of God. Though men partake in producing offspring, they will still be dependent on God himself to fulfill his covenant. And so God accommodated man through this covenant, but God then, through the sign, points to a greater reality about the nature of our sin. Covenants are solemnized through blood. For millennia of history, Hebrew males from Abraham to Isaac to Moses to David to Jesus were reminded of the eternal, irrevocable nature of the covenant. When the joy of having a new baby would be interrupted by the sounds of loud crying as the father of the home performed circumcision on a male baby of eight days old, they were reminded of God's covenant with Abraham and their faith in God for the fulfillment of his covenant. And every time there was intimacy between a husband and a wife, they ought to have been reminded that they can only produce sinners. Without the enabling of God, their human works have no solution for the salvation of man. Perhaps there is also a warrant to suggest that the sign of circumcision also served as a generational reminder to God himself, like the rainbow. El Shaddai is God, God of the sign of the covenant. God was reminded then to bring forth a generation of seed from the circumcision, from Abraham, to that ultimate seed, the son of Abraham, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The promised seed then would come from God's people. As Abraham and his descendants responded in obedience with circumcision and a blameless walk before him. And so we see that God is almighty in verses 1 to 8, God and the sign in verses 9 to 14. And the third point here is God of the impossible, verses 15 to 22. Let's read the text. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she'll become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael may live before you." And God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall be the father of 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. And so God again speaks to Abraham here after giving him the sign of circumcision. And he speaks to him about Sarai, his wife. Circumcision applies to all the males in his household and is intended to be a reminder of the blessing of the covenant. But what about Sarai? Would the child still come from her? But here God then directly blesses Sarai. She is also chosen of God to bear the son of promise. It is not Hagar or any other maidservant in Abraham's home. And though she's past childbearing age, her name is changed to mean Princess Sarah. It is from her womb will come the line of all the kings promised to Abraham. She indeed has to be a queen of the nation of Israel, and she will be the queen of a multitude of nations. A line of kings was already promised back in verse 6. You can see that in verse 6. And now, here again in verse 16 in the text, El Shaddai says, "Kings of nations shall come from her." And so she will also be the mother of God's grace, the recipient of a miraculous birth, since Hebrews tells us that reproductively her womb was dead. Paul relates this promise of God to all who are in Christ in Galatians 4. In Galatians 4, in verses 26 and 27, he says this, and he's quoting Isaiah 54, verse 1. Paul says this, But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother, for it is written, Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of the promise, he says to the Galatian church. And so Paul uses Genesis 16 and 17, writing to the Galatians symbolically here, to show the Galatians of the hopelessness, the utter hopelessness of salvation through human works and the law, represented by Hagar on one side, versus the barren wife Sarah, who's now bearing children by the grace of God alone. And so Gentile pagans in Galatia were spiritually dead with no fruit, but now the gospel of Christ has made them more productive than the nation at Sinai. That's what Paul is saying there. So Sarah, princess, mother of all those who live under the grace of God's covenant, is marked out by God specifically here in the text. And then look what happens in verse 17. It says that Abraham fell on his face. Back in verse 3, he already fell on his face, awestruck by God's presence and what God said. But this time, he's laughing. Three times, laughing is connected with his child of promise, Isaac. Sarah laughs in Genesis 18, 12, and 21, 6. And Isaac's name means laughter. Perhaps this is the original text justifying holy laughter. I don't know. Well, nowhere is this recounted in Scripture as irreverent, mocking unbelief by Abraham. The thought of such an aged man and woman having children brought Abraham such awe and wonder for God. Perhaps we can rather base it on Jesus' words in John 8:56. In John 8:56, Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and he was glad." Perhaps after hearing Sarah, his beloved wife, would have a child, Abraham caught a glimpse of that day, that magnificent day of his generation, like Moses on the top, looking into the promised land on the mountaintop. So then, how do we process verse 18, which pops up? Because here it asks that Abraham asks that Ishmael may live before you. Literally, may Ishmael live before your face? Well, Abraham was obviously well disposed towards Ishmael, more than Sarah was. And based on her later reaction in chapter 18, perhaps Abraham kept all of this encounter with God to himself. Hagar had definitely told Abraham of the promise in chapter 16, verse 10, of Ishmael's multiple descendants. And then verse 20, God tells Abraham that he will multiply Ishmael and he will be the father of 12 kings. And also note carefully at the end of this chapter, the effect and the result was that Abraham immediately obeyed God without hesitation and he carried out God's requirement of circumcision. So I think putting all that together, I think we can say then that Abraham's reaction in verse 18 was concern for Ishmael and his standing before God. God encouraged Abraham by saying he would bring posterity to Ishmael. Ishmael means God hears, and God would prosper him. But Ishmael would not be the child of promise. That will be Isaac, born in the following year. And so as we look at this, we realize that God is certainly the God of the impossible. But let us not become embittered if God displays his sovereignty by answering our prayers in disappointing and maybe unexpected ways. Rather, let us bow down to our Lord in the submission of faith, even with tears. Often we will learn to thank the Lord for acting according to his wisdom and not ours. I think of Donald Gray Barnhouse, who mentions a young woman, similar cases that we've had here, who asked him to pray for a certain man to marry her. The prayer was unanswered. Until years later, the poor character of this man was revealed, and she learned to thank the Lord for refusing her plea. So even though we have prayed and sought with all our efforts and prayers and Bible reading and church attendance, what we are called to do is obey God. And some of the choices and some of the requests we make, God's answer will be for us to wait. And in fact, as we can see from this text, sometimes God's answer will be no, not at all. In all our prayers, at present, we see now, as Paul puts it, we see in a mirror dimly. But when we see God face to face in heaven, we will understand and we'll even be able to glorify Him for providences that now perhaps supply us with some bitter disappointment. Abraham had learned not to attempt human solutions to achieve the purposes of God. And so that meant rejoicing over a son through Sarah, including a promise that was specific down to the very time of his birth. And then God said to him, no, about Ishmael, but said, I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you this time next year. And so we've seen that God is almighty. We've seen God and the sign. We've seen that God is God of the impossible. And then the last point here in this text is real faith that obeys, verses 23 to 27. Real faith that obeys. Verse 23. Well, you start at verse 22. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all the servants who were born in his house and all who were brought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day as God had said to him. Now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the very same day, Abraham was circumcised and Ishmael, his son. All the men of his household who were born in the house or brought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. You say, wow, what a text. In verse 22, God had given his word. He'd established this unilateral eternal covenant. Now it remained to see if Abraham, who still had no child, Isaac born, would walk in obedience before El Shaddai and strive to live that blameless life that God had asked him and commanded him to do. But this is true of what every child of God does, is it not? Jesus told us several times, if you love me, you will obey me. There will not just be lip service, but there will be the fruit of obedience, even though the promise has not been realized. That's what faith is. The child of God, not seeing all of God's promises fulfilled, nevertheless will still act in faith. Notice here, Abraham did not stand there wondering or procrastinating. He didn't calculate who could be an exception. He didn't think that, well, maybe I'm exempt from this command. After all, I'm 99 years old in some way. And he didn't run to some powerful nation like Egypt for help. Or even find another slave in his home who he could co-opt as a human substitute or a quick fix. Because Abraham had learned many hard lessons from God. His trials and his waiting had strengthened his faith. You tell me, have your trials and waiting strengthened your faith? Even though it appears that God has spoken to him alone in what must have been very unusual circumstances to the men in his house, all the males, including all the slaves in his house, without exception, were required to be circumcised. No one in his household, especially the men, would have ever forgotten that painful day. I'm pretty sure it must have meant no regular work for a couple of days. The wailing of the young boys heard throughout his household. Normal marital intimacy interrupted. It would have affected many families, and reports of it must have spread far and wide. What had become of Abraham, the one who has no children of his own? What is he doing? Verse 23 emphasizes here his quick and his immediate obedience, as God had said to him. In fact, as you look at verses 23 to 27, you cannot miss through repetition there how they highlight Abraham's unwavering obedience and comprehensive application of God's command. So my question to you, friends, is that if you have the full Word of God on your phone or your iPad or your printed Bible, is this what your faith looks like? Immediate and comprehensive obedience to all of God's commands? And you claim to know God. You claim to know El Shaddai. You claim to be a Christian. Does your faith show obedience like Abraham's, even though obedience may mean a very difficult or painful course of action? Does your faith act on God's word, even though you cannot yet see the fruit of his promises? So as we conclude this text tonight, we've seen El Shaddai and the covenant. We've seen God and the sign, really. We've seen God of the impossible. And we've seen Abraham's faith, real faith, that obeys. 1,700 years after Paul, Frederick the Great asked his physician for proof of the existence of God. His physician replied, "Your Majesty, the Jews." 200 years later, after the Holocaust and the establishment of the State of Israel, readers of Genesis 17, even more skeptical than Friedrich, might be forced to agree. And so Paul later in Romans chapters 2 to 4 said, only circumcision of the heart, that is being set apart by the Spirit, was praiseworthy before God, Romans 2:28 to 29. Paul argued vehemently against those in Galatia who were taught that circumcision was necessary for Gentiles to be saved. But this did not mean that Paul was against circumcision for Christians of Jewish descent. Paul even had Timothy circumcised in Acts 16:3 so as not to be a stumbling block to the Jews. But what is most important for me to challenge you here tonight, both men and women, boys and girls, to think of the greater spiritual reality of the two C's here in chapter 17. The Abrahamic covenant and what circumcision points to. And that is simply this: without Christ, you are dead in your transgressions because of the uncircumcision of your heart. Unless your heart is circumcised by the Holy Spirit and that deadness is cut away, you are excluded from the covenant of God. And this is because of the new covenant in Jesus' flesh. It is only the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to whom the Abrahamic covenant points, whose death as died on the cross then inaugurated the new covenant so that you may be saved. Colossians 2, 9 to 13 sums this up well as Paul writes to the Colossian church. He says this, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form," that's Jesus Christ. "And in him," Jesus Christ, "you have been made complete, and he is the head and rule and over all rule and authority. And in him," Jesus Christ, "you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him," that's Jesus, "from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions and having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out the way, having nailed it to the cross." Let us pray. Father, we pray for all of those here this evening who still sit here in this church in the uncircumcision of their heart, not been saved, not been born again, and yet they hear your word. And so, Father, I would ask that you would work by the power of your Spirit in their hearts today, that they would see their great need of Christ, the great need of the Spirit to plow their hearts, to take away a heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And so, Father, I pray for those who are not saved. I pray for those who are Christians here tonight as well to realize the incredible heritage they have going back thousands and thousands of years to Abraham, where Jesus Christ was promised already through the Abrahamic covenant. And it is in that covenant in which we walk today, which has been inaugurated by Jesus Christ as the new covenant in his blood. And so, Father, may those who all know Christ and trust him rejoice because they see fully what Abraham longed to see. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.